We are in Matthew chapter 5 again. We're gonna go through this pretty slowly tonight. You'll understand why. First of all, I think one thing we should do, really in honor of God, not in honor of the person, but in honor of God, I think we should give Morgan a hand for the way he walked us through the Beatitudes last week. Let's do that. Because last week I think we learned that this is a lot tougher than most of us have ever given it attention. And it left us with a lot more questions than answers. So we agreed as a group, Morgan included, that we're going to come back tonight a little bit and answer some of your questions. But here's what I'd like to point out. On that table over there, there's a number of things. You know, we say we're an interactive forum. There's a number of ways to be interactive. One is you could just stop the discussion anytime by raising your hand. That's one way. You could talk back. That's interactive. But another way you could do it, maybe you think of something later during the week, which I'm hoping some of these series bother you enough that you're thinking about them during the week. So you can email us with a question. There's some white cards in the back, okay? That box back there is for you to throw in money for Kiva or for World Vision, but you can also just write a question and throw it in the box or email us during the week. And we got some questions that we started writing down, and I'm going to go through some of them today, and I like that. Here's where we've been. I've been on a search of artwork to support our series here, so look at the tour. First of all, we've covered the temptation of Jesus. Cool little artwork there. Here's another little piece of artwork, the calling of the disciples, you know? Man, Google Images is awesome, all right? Here's the Beatitudes, you know? I'm just glad all these people have been painting for 2,000 years so we have something to look at, right? That's where we were last week, all right? And last week, Morgan showed you this picture, and he was razzing me because he asked me, what is the name of this mountain where the Beatitudes were preached? And I was supposed to know because I took this picture when I was there once, and he's razzing me for not knowing. So I went and looked it up. And surprise of all surprises, it's known as the Mountain of the Beatitudes. So there you go. That's why I couldn't remember it, because it was just too obvious, you know? And now we're going to dive into some of your questions. But before we do that, I want to take you to a non-biblical scene. This is the scene at my law school. This is the atrium at Pepperdine University. And the reason I bring this picture up is because I was in deep reflection this week about what happened last week as we started to throw out questions and really question the text last week. And I was glad. Here's why. When I was in law school, I did one of the most curious things that anybody did. I used to study right there. In fact, I put an arrow, that chair. Okay? That was my chair. When I was a first year, you know what they tell you is you go to law school, you got to study like about 7 or 8 hours a day outside of your classwork. And when finals come, you do nothing but study for 12 hours a day just to get through the finals week. You spend a whole week doing nothing but studying, and then you go through 2 weeks where you're studying all the time. And I would stay every day until midnight in that chair. And people would come up to me and say, I don't understand how you can get any studying done sitting right here. How do you do that? I mean, every single person who walks by on the way to the snack place, the cafeteria, anything is interrupting you. Why don't you just go sit somewhere in a corner in the library and study? But see, for me, this was the best place to study, and here's why. It's because of what happened last week in this room. I found early on in my studies that when you sit in front of people and you start looking at material, when people question you, you find out very quickly what you don't know. When people press you with questions you haven't heard of, you start to learn what you don't understand. And as I sat in that chair, people would come up person after person and go, hey, have you seen this thing in contracts? Have you seen this thing in tort? Do you understand this real property question? And I would realize what I didn't know. And they would sit in one of those chairs and we would work it out and we'd wrestle out. And by the time they were done, I'd learn one more thing. And after 3 weeks of doing this, I said, I'm studying here every single semester from now on because of that. That's what happened in this room last week. We asked some questions. Here's some of them. What I want to do is go back through them because it showed me that the best place for us to really get grounded in the Word is when we have somebody ask a difficult question. Here are some of the ones we talked about. Morgan asked us a question that we never really quite got the end of. To whom was Jesus speaking when he was preaching the Beatitudes? We had a small debate going on in the room. Was he speaking to the disciples? Was he speaking to a crowd? The text is a little unclear. Now, we had people on different sides of the issue, but in the end, it seems like even though there were people from the crowd that were present listening to him, Jesus is primarily speaking to the disciples. It's important for us to understand, because what he's going to be doing through the Sermon on the Mount, which we're going to cover, obviously it's going to take us a while to get through this thing. He's speaking to his disciples. He's about what it means to be a disciple. Here's another question somebody threw out. Morgan was walking us through a passage in Luke that looks like the parallel of the passage in Matthew. Except the one in Luke had some different emphasis, it seems. One was saying, like, for example, blessed are the poor in Luke. In Matthew, it said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And we were trying to struggle. Are they the same thing? I'm going to tell you that scholars are kind of divided on this one. But one of the things that we wrestled with that we didn't seem to come out with an answer, because people were still wrestling afterwards as we went out to eat, was, is this the same passage just told from different perspectives? Answer that's commonly given is, they're not likely the same exact passage. It seems that Jesus, because he was a preacher, was preaching some of the same material at different points. And while it was similar and it had similar structures, it may not, and I say may not because some people believe they are parallel, they may not be identical. So if you remember, Luke focuses on kind of a material depravity, like poor or hungry, whereas Matthew seems to concentrate more on a spiritual element, like poor in spirit or a hunger and thirst for righteousness. They may both be applicable. But some people ask, is there a contradiction? And it seems like, no. They seem like they're actually different events. But even if they were the same event, they look like they're recorded from a slightly different perspective. Remember, Morgan reminded us last week that the whole Sermon on the Mount might be a collection of things. Somebody asked, are the Beatitudes literal blessings? Are they literal blessings? You know, I'm going to leave that one kind of hanging a little bit. Because a lot of us were focused on the word blessed or blessed, and we're looking at it in the English, where it really should probably mean, as you interpret it, like fortunate or happy. And it is a blessing, by the way. But what we're trying to say in the Beatitudes is, you would be good to be found among these types of people in describing certain people. My disciples would be fortunate to be this way. But we have to be careful when I say that, because some of you are thinking, you fortunate to be poor? Fortunate to be mourning? But if you read the whole line, what he's saying is, it's okay, it's actually good for you to act this way because you'll inherit this thing. We're going to go through them one more time tonight. Look at the Beatitudes. If you don't have a Bible, let's open up to Matthew 5 to answer this question. Julie's got some copies for people who don't have a Bible if you want to follow along with the Beatitudes. One of the hardest questions we tried to take on last week, and it continued in the discussion afterwards, was, is this a formula that Jesus is prescribing, or is this a description? For example, it says, blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. Does that mean that only meek people will inherit the earth and nobody else? Is it a rigid formula, or is he describing attitudes and actions? And I think the best consensus is he's describing a disciple, so that you should be some of these things and you should take on these attitudes and you'll receive a collection of these things. Morgan made a good point last week that they're almost bookmarked. There's almost a beginning with a certain person receives the kingdom of heaven, and then later on another bookmark at the end, these are the people that receive the kingdom of heaven, kind of reminding us that these are a complete thought. It's not like you divide people up into groups. Okay, meek people go over there, mourners over here, peacemakers over here, and then you guys each get something different. We should all strive to be as much of those as possible. Strive to be mourners? No, he's comforting. Remember, in the first few, he's actually speaking directly to people who have a certain disposition or attitude. But later he begins to speak to people who have an action that they can adopt. We wrestled with, what does it mean to be poor in spirit for a while? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Does anyone remember? What does it mean?
Humble.
Humble. That's a good word. Here's the best definition I found. Those who rely solely on God in humility, not arrogance. Again, last week we identified that sometimes when you are poor, in fact, most times when you're poor, you are also totally dependent on God. They go hand in hand. Philip.
How does the definition come from poor in spirit?
I just don't see the connection between the words poor in spirit.
Definition.
Except that, because it might work, but I don't understand.
We think of poor in spirit like they're deficient in spirit. That's not it at all. That's our English interfering with the understanding. Somebody who's humble in their posture is really the best way to put it. If the words were humble in spirit, I think it'd be closer, like you'd see it. But what we're wrestling with is that poor is the quality of humility, not poor in terms of like loss. Okay, that's where that's where our English has tripped us up. The reason I put that question up there, by the way, is because it was asked last week, but because I think we're reading these words in English, all of us were looking at poor in spirit like it just didn't compute. I don't understand how poor in spirit is the opposite of arrogant. Like it seems to me like it should be like downtrodden or somehow oppressed, but that's the usage that Luke has in just when he says poor by itself. And that's why people think they may not be parallel. He's actually at one point talking to people about their spiritual depravity, and another one, he changes it to their material depravity. Another point that Morgan pointed out last week, which I think is really good, is one of them in Matthew is in the third person, meaning you to a bunch of people, whereas in Luke, I think it's in the second person as he's speaking more directly. So is there a difference then in poor in spirit and poor? Yeah, okay. Let's move on. There is a difference. Are we going to wrestle with why Luke uses one and Matthew uses another? Maybe when we do like a comparative, you know, like analysis. At this point, we're in Matthew, so let's stay there and keep it there. What is the kingdom of heaven? We have wrestled with this like two or three times as a group, and we come back to it. And the reason I'm going to actually take up a little bit of time and do it one more time here is because we're about to go into three or four chapters that do nothing but describe the type of people who are going to be part of this kingdom of heaven. So let's get it down and get what it is. Because last week, you remember that we were wrestling with it a little bit. In the weeks before, John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And Jesus said he began his ministry, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." We're still kind of wrestling with what is the kingdom of God exactly. So here's some things. First, the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, synonymous. Okay, they're going to be used interchangeably. But it's not necessarily synonymous with heaven by itself. It will include heaven, but it's not the same thing as just heaven. So that's where we're going to start. So when you see it, some of us immediately remove kingdom of and just look at it and go, he's just talking about heaven. But that wouldn't make sense because the kingdom of heaven is now at hand is what part of it is declared to be. So heaven isn't here yet. We know that it's got to be more than that. Here's what some people say it is. There's three parts to it. All right? And I looked at a number of sources to try to gather if they all agree on this. It seems like the consensus is there are three parts to the kingdom of heaven. One is the kingdom of power, meaning that God has and always will rule in power. That's his portion of the kingdom, his domain. He's a king. We live in a kingdom under the rule of a kingdom that's always going to be there. Whether we're part of it or not, it's always going to exist. Part two is what people call the kingdom of grace. This is the now part. This is the part that Jesus ushers in and says, it's at hand, it's available now. Here are some of its components. Salvation's available now. You could participate today. The good news begins today. All the stuff that Jesus is doing, preaching, teaching, healing, freedom for the captives, all of that stuff, it's available now. You don't have to wait for it. Some of the life that we're going to be living begins now. Of course, it's incomplete. Last week, we started to slide into what are peacemakers and is there real peace in the world? We're called to be peacemakers in this world. We're just never going to have complete peace. There's a now and a not yet. The now is at least these things are available now. You could start working on them. And we're working out that salvation, that sanctification, that spiritual formation. What does all those words really mean? We're becoming more and more like Christ starting now. We don't have to wait. In fact, we're not supposed to wait. Paul spends a lot of his time talking about now, start now. If you want to look up sanctification, what Paul says, that's when he's talking about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Like begin now. Once you're in, start now. You're in the kingdom, but start becoming more Christ-like. And then there's the third part, the kingdom of glory. That's the not yet. That's the future. Christ is going to reign in glory. Judgment is pronounced on people and the nations, and we enter into the eternal realm of heaven. So when we're talking about the kingdom, you see the words kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, we have to look at the context very carefully. Because sometimes Jesus is talking about the future. Sometimes he's talking about the now. Our job in Matthew is going to be, are we talking about the now or the not yet? And some of them, they straddle it. Peace has begun, at least our job to work on it. But it's not going to be complete. Our job is to take care of the sorrow of others. But it'll never be fully complete until all sorrow is gone. So there's kind of that tension we live in. What does it mean to be a peacemaker? We started to wrestle with this. Here's what I'm going to say to you. There is certainly a shortage of peace in the world. We are to increase the peace. That's a couple of kinds of peace. Peace among us. Last week, John brought up peace with God as well. Okay, and bringing people to a reconciliation with God. That's probably the most important kind of peace. But I'm going to say stay tuned for the rest of it because we're going to talk about it in the Sermon on the Mount. What about Old Testament wars? Can I defend myself under the doctrine of peacemaker? We brought that up last week. I'm going to dodge it by just saying stay tuned. Because we are going to talk about it in the Sermon on the Mount. He addresses some of those points. We've got to come back to it. So the Beatitude was about peacemakers. So we should be peacemakers. Whether you're allowed to join the NRA, shoot the guy who breaks into your house or not, we'll deal with that a little bit later in the Sermon on the Mount, you know? You got to have that tension again between Jesus and Charlton Heston. So we got to figure that out, okay? But I will say this, and this was something that Sarah preached on this morning at New Song, and it struck me so much that I felt like I wanted to bring it up here. At New Song, in a parallel track, we're going through the Bible cover to cover, and they're in the middle of Leviticus. And in Leviticus 18:3, God is talking to his people about what it means to be holy and what it means to be set apart, which, by the way, is exactly what Jesus is doing as he's speaking to his disciples about how to be other than this world, how to be a little countercultural. You're going to hear him start to say, you've heard it said, but I will say. So he's going to really be doing the same thing. How do my disciples stand out? And as God speaks to his people in Leviticus, he says the following. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. Do not follow their practices. My challenge to you is, one of the things that's hard for us to do in this country is to not be Americans in every single doctrine we adopt. Don't be like the Egyptians. I pulled you out from there. Don't be like the Canaanites, where I'm sending you to. Don't be like the Americans. It doesn't mean that we can't be in this country or love this country or something, but oftentimes it's going to conflict with Christ's gospel. So as we go through the Sermon on the Mount in more detail, you're going to see places where maybe a temptation inside of you, maybe your tendency is going to be to say, that ain't right. That's not the way that we should have it. Or me, you go, hey, wait a minute. Remember, this is different than the culture we live in, even our culture, even our American culture. So it's a warning for us to kind of keep alert to that, because last week I started to hear people talking about their right to do something. I was like, I don't see that in here. And if it's not in here, I'm not saying it doesn't exist, but we have to be careful that we didn't just look in the Bible, then check the Declaration of Independence and go, it's in there. And that's my source, okay? That's not in here. Jesus didn't preach the Declaration of Independence or the Bill of Rights. Okay, let's move forward a little bit. We ended last week with these words. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Morgan reminded us last week that as Matthew is writing these words, a number of years has passed since Jesus has died. And this is a great theme that he seems to adopt, because he knows what's going on. There is a great persecution going on of Christians as he focuses on these words that Jesus spoke and kind of highlights them in his narrative. He's giving them extra hope for the future and a marked kind of place where it says, understand that what you're going through, all have gone through when they were prophets. And he's highlighting their place in the kingdom as they begin to go forward. Okay? That's kind of where we left off. Let's push just a little bit further and see what you think. This is where I want you guys to get involved. You are the salt of the earth, Matthew 5:13. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. How many people have read this before? Okay, good. So you guys are going to tell me what it means. First of all, let's get some of the basics out. You are the salt of the earth. Why salt?
Salt was used as a preservative.
Okay, it was used as a preservative. We use like refrigerators, right, to keep our stuff. So like, is that the modern equivalent? You are the refrigerators of the earth. Is that what he's saying? Yeah.
I always took it as like salt is a seasoning. So you shake things up, you season it up.
Like salsa, right? So you are the habanero chilies of the earth, right?
Flavor, and you lose, and you blend it, and you lose your ethics, your Christian morals, and you become like everything around you. Like, what good is our, you know, spirituality?
Okay. Anyone else? What does salt refer to? Why does he use this? I mean, he just completed this big list of the beatitudes of what the disciples that follow him should be like and what they should hope in. And now he's saying, you are the salt of the earth. Yeah, Luke?
Maybe salt means essential element.
Okay. Is salt valuable, you think, to Jesus? I mean, salt? What could you buy at the supermarket that's cheaper than salt? Why is it valuable? It's just salt. No?
At the time that this was written, salt was a commodity. It was a trading commodity, and it was very valuable. They didn't have the refrigeration and all the stuff that we take for granted, so.
Okay, let me bring up a couple things about salt, because I am being a little unfair to people who haven't studied first century history, which salt was a valuable commodity because it was a preservative. It was also used in some places actually in payment. All right, you guys have heard the term, he's not worth his salt. Okay, it's not certain, so I'm not going to overrepresent this, but a lot of people think that the root of that expression comes from Roman soldiers being paid with pounds of salt. Okay, so they were actually given salt. People use salt in contracts. All right, one place reports that salt was even used as a fertilizer and actually could produce greater crops if you laid salt on the ground, which might give us a clue as to why when it becomes worthless, it's trampled by men, okay? Because it doesn't have that quality anymore, where it was very valuable to lay it out as a fertilizer over crops, but if it lost its saltiness, it wouldn't be there. But at the very root of it, while people have looked at it and said it's valuable, it could be used in trade, it could be used as medicine, it could be in a lot of, it stung wounds, it cleaned things. One thing for sure is it was used a lot, primarily as a preservative. So here's the next question. We know that he's referring to salt because it has some value and it's common and it's used as a preservative. Why are we the salt? Maybe that goes back to what Monique was saying. Why are we the salt?
Maybe besides the other point of, like, I don't know, being noticed in society, whatever, it's different, and hold on to that, and we're bringing something different. Like, God is telling them to preserve, like, what I'm telling you. Go out into the world, go spread it, like, literally just preserve it that way, like, keep the church moving, tell people about it, explore, you know what I mean? Like, I don't know, just literally.
Okay. Ben?
Well, I just question that a little bit. I mean, I've heard it used as a, like, you should be the salt of the earth, folks, spread the gospel. I don't really see that. Passage.
Okay. We're going to be on this one line for the next 3 weeks until we figure this out. Jill?
The breakdown of most of these arguments is the next two lines. If the salt loses its saltiness, being salty again, so I don't know. It's hard for me to kind of piece that with the first, saying, okay, he's talking about faith. I don't really believe you can lose your faith. So maybe it's talking about influence or back to what he was saying about flavoring with hope or...
Yeah, I'm going to pause right there on your comment because there is an interpretation that people believe that if you lose your saltiness means if you lose your salvation, that you can never be made salty again. And I just want to reject that outright. While that's taught in some places, you're right to pick up that that probably doesn't make sense. Jeremy?
These blessings and the Beatitudes kind of saying, now maintain that. You need to be different. And you need to be different in how you are and how you act, how you serve.
Okay, Philip.
Are we assuming that you are the salt of the earth, like Jesus is saying you to, is that talking to Christians? Are we assuming that?
He's speaking to his disciples at the time, and I think most people would agree that as we become a member of that group, later in time that it still applies to us. Homer?
I was thinking, could it be related to evangelism, spreading the good news? Because I'm reading the rest of the verse in context, and it says, how can it be made salty if it's no longer good for anything? So, an inactive Christian is basically useless.
Good. Let me wrap these up, because I think there's a couple points that have come out that are really good, and that last one is going to be one of them. I think there is a distinctiveness, a usefulness. Remember, he's just spent the time on the Beatitudes laying out how we're to be different for being members of the kingdom, how we're going to be part of the kingdom because we're different than the way the world expects. And he's going to spend the rest of the Sermon on the Mount showing us just how different we're called to be. So he's talking about salt in a distinctive way, like it's different than all the elements it preserves around it. It interacts with it, but it's distinct. It's also very valuable, as we've seen, in this kind of culture. And yes, there is this element that once you kind of lose it, then you're not much useful or you're not much good. In the Old Testament, salt sometimes referred to, and the rabbis use salt to mean wisdom. And actually, a couple commentators that I looked at, this loses its saltiness. The best, closest translation is actually to become foolish. It just, in context, it's better written in English, loses its saltiness. So how does salt lose its saltiness, by the way? What is Jesus talking about? How does salt become unsalty? If you kept salt for 1,000 years, would it become unsalty? How does that happen? Sounds like it, even if we understand that salt, you're distinct, you're called out to be different, you're valuable, don't lose your saltiness. Like somebody in the back of the thing go, how exactly would that happen, that salt would lose its saltiness? How does that happen? I'll give you the answer. In the first century, their salt did become unsalty over time because they used a weak substitute for salt. And I just found this out. It was kind of cool that they found salt by the Dead Sea. You guys know the Dead Sea is like one of the saltiest bodies of water in the world. And they would use that salt, but it wasn't pure like whatever our salt is. Who's the chemist in here? Is it sodium chloride or whatever it is? Whatever that chemical is that we use for table salt today was different. So it could become unsalty. Another translation is that it could actually just become contaminated because they didn't just go to the store and buy this big old bag of Morton salt, right? I mean, they had to, sift it through and do whatever. So what happens to us when we become unsalty? We cannot be made salty again. If we lose our distinctiveness, if we lose our usefulness, if we lose that element in us that's set apart, then what good are we? That's why the end of the verse says, it's no longer good for anything. So if you look at it in the literal, if you become foolish as a Christian, you're not good for anything. If you're not distinct, if you're blended with the rest of the world, just like everybody else, you're not good for anything. But notice it doesn't call us to be separate either. Salt doesn't do anybody any good if it's totally separate from what it's preserving or being useful to. It's distinct. That's its greatest quality, that it preserves. But that doesn't mean that it needs to be separate. Yeah.
It gives the implication that how can it be made salty again? It's no longer for anything. So that it can't be made salty again. So that if someone loses their distinctiveness or usefulness, they can't get it back again?
What it means is if you're a Christian who's lost their distinctiveness, you've lost your usefulness, right? And you're quarreling with, does that mean you could never be useful again? I think that would take the metaphor just a step too far, because we know that there's, not on the basis of the metaphor here, but on the basis that we know that the whole good news is about redemption and coming back. So, and I don't believe it's a metaphor about salvation, first of all. We said that, right? Because we're not salt, literally salt. I mean, we can become useful again. So that's where I think the metaphor kind of breaks down a little bit, and we can't take it too far, because a person can become useful again. You have to keep the metaphor where it is. I think in Jesus spoke sometimes through examples, metaphors, parables, and there's a place where we know that we have a bookmark we don't go past because he has a direct teaching somewhere else that tells us that that's the limit of where it goes, okay? Yes?
I just kind of take that to mean culturally relevant, Christianity as a group instead of individually, because it's really hard once you lose your relevance to culture and to people to really gain that back. And as a group, if we lose our relevance to society, I mean, look at it now, even now, the way people say, oh, there come those Christians again, or you get a certain stigma to Christianity where if we're just as a group damaging like what it is that God gave to us, the word, and damaging its reputation, we're no longer culturally relevant, then as an organization, as a church, it might be hard to have that kind of influence on society anymore.
I think it goes a step beyond relevance. Relevance is included. But the reason I wouldn't stop there is because sometimes our distinctiveness and our being in the world may not depend on relevance. I mean, it may not always be the case. I don't want to like fall into the trap of always needing to be relevant. I mean, I think we do, but there are times when what we're saying is not going to be relevant, but is nonetheless true for us to continue doing, because the truth remains the same, I believe. Not only are we the salt of the earth, but we're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Well, that's easy. We know that a city set on a hill, if it's lit, is not going to be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. What's this metaphor about light about? Again, he's speaking to his disciples. You are the light of the world. What's it about? Luke?
Light reveals truth.
Okay. Illumination? Yeah.
It's essential to life.
Yeah, it is essential to life. Philip?
It's different than dark.
Yeah, it's actually even stronger than the distinctiveness of salt. What's the element that light has? Light actually can banish the darkness. It can actually take over the darkness in a way. All right? It's hard to have light and darkness together, and you see this theme elsewhere. Even Paul uses it. Paul uses like, and what do light and darkness have in common? I mean, it's hard for them to coexist. So it seems like he's pushing the metaphor in this one a little bit further. This is not just about being distinct and in the world and preservative and useful. This is almost like, and now as the light of the world, you're going to push out the darkness. And now he's talking specifically about the metaphors of light and darkness. If disciples, believers, followers are the light, it's pretty clear to start to figure out what the darkness is. So you can't hide a city on a hill. What's this metaphor? Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. Well, of course, that makes sense, right? Unless you go to IKEA, where every light's in some sort of basket-looking thing, right? But you put it on a lampstand. In the first century, most of the houses were like one room. Okay, and you had a lamp, and the best place to put a lamp is somewhere up high, so it could give light to the whole room. It like pushes the darkness out everywhere. It gives light to all who are in the house. And he says these words, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Let your light shine in such a way that they may see your good works. So he's really talking about a different character. It's like two specific metaphors next to each other, but it's not just repetition. Now we're called to be light. And it's true. So when we talk about light illuminating truth, all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have that theme of light. You know, your word is a lamp unto my feet. But here we're having it almost like you're a light that's going to help banish darkness elsewhere. And he's saying all this is a matter of setup as he's about to get into the most difficult parts of his teaching. Like, remember, distinct, useful, your light. These are the reasons why I'm calling you to such a different standard. Yeah, Eric?
Hiding a lamp under a basket, like the servant took his talent and buried it, as opposed to the servants who took it out actually did something with it, done with it, or tripled it.
So it's a wasteful thing to have light that you bury under a basket. It's true. And there is a little bit of that foreshadowing of that kind of warning where he's going to say, "You wicked and lazy servant, because I gave you these things and you buried them." So I think Jesus is consistent. While he's not saying it here, I think that's probably the right attitude that we should take it in. Monique?
I just kind of see it as like a call to leadership, though, you know, because light leads. And leading people out of darkness, that's what light does. If you're in dark and you're trying to find your way out, you're going towards the light.
Okay. But what is the darkness that he's talking about? What is that darkness? It could be sin. It could be not knowing the truth. I mean, but that is the darkness, right? Remember the beginning of John. There was like the light came into the world, right? There was like this kind of darkness before this. So he's almost passing this off to his disciples. Like, you are the light. Like, you are the light. I thought Jesus was the light. But he's giving it to them in almost a passing on, like, you are the light. And your job is to banish that same darkness. We said before that the one thing that I never understand about our Lord is that he gave us the job of preaching the gospel. He gave us the job of spreading the word. He gave us the job of doing all these things. We're a lazy, selfish, stupid people. Why has he given us that job? That's not the most efficient way to do it, but he has a purpose behind it. Now he's giving to his disciples, you are the light.
Light can banish darkness, but darkness cannot banish light. So long as there's still that one believer, that one follower, then the truth will still be out there and available.
Yeah. One lamp, by the way, in this example, held up high is going to banish darkness in the whole house, right? Okay. I think that's a great comment. So, I'm going to leave you with this to wrestle with. Here's where we leave off. Right before he begins the actual substance of much of the Sermon on the Mount, he says these words. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Stop there for a second, just so that we understand what those words really mean. Jesus is about to launch into all these words that say, you have heard it said, now I say to you. Next week, as we start to wrestle with this, one of the things we're going to really get down, I want to just leave you with this, thinking about it this week. What does this mean about the Old Testament? Don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. A shorthand way of saying the entire Old Testament. So should we be following all of the contents of the Old Testament? Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, as far as my last check, we're still here. Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it is accomplished. So should we be reading Leviticus together and figuring out all these ritual sacrifices? Should we be wearing the priestly garments certain times? Should we have a tabernacle, put up the tent, follow the instructions, carry the ark? Well, I can't find the ark, but you know, like all that stuff. Not one letter or stroke shall pass away. I'm going to leave it right there for you to kind of wrestle with this week. But next week, what we're going to start dealing with are these passages, because we can't just skip over these. I'll give you a quick preview. There are people who believe that the Old Testament is out. Unless Jesus specifically brought in a teaching from the Old Testament applied to the church, that's the Old Covenant. We're in the New. Thank God. We don't have to do any of that stuff. There are other people who believe that the Old Testament, he means what he says right there. It has not passed away at all. We need to keep all of those commandments. And like he says, that whoever annuls one of these or teaches others to do the same, I'm Morgan to teach next week, okay? So, so whichever way it falls, I'm okay. I'm just in the back playing the drum, all right? Teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So come back next week prepared to figure out what do we do with the Old Testament as Jesus inaugurates this new movement, this new distinctiveness, this new countercultural thing that he's setting up. And he's about to tell them all the things that you've heard it said, but I'm going to tell you to do this. And this is the new standard. It's like, wait a minute, what do we do with the Old Testament? Let's pray. Great are you, Lord, and greatly to be praised. Lord, this week I was thinking about how for 2,000 years people have been just debating these passages, just looking deeper into them, all the books that have been written on just a few verses, and it just reminds me of how great a God you are, that we could continually seek to study you and never exhaust the possibilities, never exhaust the wisdom, and that's sometimes our greatest proof that you are so much higher than us, that your ways are so much higher, that we cannot understand you, Lord, fully, but thank you that we get a chance every Sunday night to just try. To spend time, and Lord, take pleasure in your children who seek to know you better. One day we see you face to face. Today we just get to spend time enjoying all the pursuits of knowledge and faith and love about you. Pray this in your name. Amen.